join us on Wednesday nights just for kind of deepening our application of the Bible to life. We're in Ephesians 2, and we have been thinking about how we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive, and now He has made us His workmanship, created to walk in good works. And all of the first three chapters of Ephesians are going to focus on the work that God has done in Christ and by the Spirit to make us fit for walking in the ways of God, to ransom and redeem and save and sanctify us. And so in the first three chapters, there is one imperative, only one. One command that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, gives us. And the rest is, this is what God has done. That one command is in this passage, in verse 11. The command is, remember. He goes, I want you to remember something. I want you to think about something. That in light of all that I have said to you about the grace and mercy and beauty of God's saving wonders, think about this. And a number of commentaries said that chapter Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is the most important section in the Bible about the church of God. I don't know how you divide what's more important than another. It's all God's Word. But to know that these men are thinking through what this has to say about life in the church, this is significant. And he is starting with this word. Remember, think, put this in your head as you walk into life in the church. What would He have us think? Before we read it, I want to pray one more time. Would you join me? Father in heaven, would you bless the few moments we spend in your word? Cause it to sink into our hearts and to transform the way that we think about our life in your church and among your people. And grant us that we would become, because of what you do in these few moments, we would become more Christ-like. More engaged in the life of Jesus, more aware of His mercy and grace, more thrilled at His love and affections for us, and more like Him in the way that we engage the world around us. We pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus to us, that we might gaze upon Him and honor Him and give thanks to Him and worship Him and receive from Him the grace that our souls need today. Make your word powerful and effective, Spirit. Come to us and apply your word to the inner man. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's Word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. When I was in college, I got a chance to spend about half of one of my summers on a mission trip to Minsk, Belarus. Belarus is part of the old Soviet Union, one of the small Western countries that broke free from the Soviet Union when it started to crumble. And Minsk is the capital city. And there's a university complex, several universities that are all in close geographical proximity. And we went there to start meeting college students and talk to them about Jesus. And among the people we met was this non-traditional student from another country, from a Middle Eastern country, and I have forgotten what country. But they got to talking to us. They spoke a little English. We had slow but fruitful conversation, and it was really pleasant. And they wanted us to come over to eat supper with them. We were interested in welcoming that hospitality. We wanted to speak with them some more. We wanted to join them. We were grateful for their welcoming us into their little apartment. But I had just read in passing the place in Matthew, in Matthew 10, where Jesus is sending the gospel, the apostles out on their first mission trip. And he says, when you go into a city and someone receives you, stay at their house and eat what they give you to eat. And I was just a tiny bit nervous about going into this place, not knowing what kind of food we might serve. And, you know, since you were quite little, you actually taste food with your eyes before you put it in your mouth. You know what I mean? And in fact, you frequently make the decision before it goes in your mouth, I'm going to like how that tastes or I will not like how it tastes. And I got there, and on the plate that they were putting out for us was some yellow rice, which I was entirely comfortable with. I knew what that was. And next to it was something that I'm almost sure was a vegetable in a sauce that I did not recognize. And next to that was some meat that had come from an unrefrigerated jar of oil. I'm almost sure it was a fish. But I was still looking at it going, all right, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. You told your missionaries to eat what they give you to eat. I'm not really sure I'm applying that right, but I'm going to do it. And I'm still here. So it worked out okay. It was an interesting meal. They gave me a drink that I looked at and I thought, oh no, and took a sip of it, and it was good. So I thought, I'm just going to make this work. We had a pleasant conversation. I want you to imagine a church meal, maybe in Ephesus, maybe in one of these ancient churches that we read about in the New Testament. And I want you to remember that coming to that church were Jews and Gentiles. And one of the things that was most distinct about Jewish and Gentile lifestyle was the food you ate. For a Jew, the food the Gentiles ate would have been, let's say, appetite reducing. They would have looked at the food and said, that's gross. They would have looked at it and said, it's unclean. It's food I cannot eat. I have never eaten. I mean, just remember, Peter is about to be sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and God sends him a vision in which the food Gentiles ate was lowered down for him to look at. And God says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says to God, no, Lord, I will not. I have never defiled myself with this. And God says to Peter, do not call unclean and common what I have made clean. And he saw the vision again, as if to confirm it. And when the food comes down and God says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat, Peter says again, no, I will not do it, Lord. Telling God no is how deeply ingrained these kind of cultural expressions, their food expectations and what they ate was built into their system. And yet they would have to go to church and see this new believer, new to all of this Bible material, bringing the kind of food that Gentiles ate, and it would be spread out in front of them. And it would have been hard for the Jew to say, I'm okay with this. And yet they were called to precisely that, to be in fellowship with this person who felt so different from a different country, it seemed. In order for the early church to survive, it would need a robust theology that would bring unity across wide major differences. And that is no different today. One of the commentaries I read, a man named Klein Snodgrass wrote this: "We create barriers between races, nations, religions, genders, social and economic classes, denominations, schools, communities, teams, and families. Differentiation is necessary for identity, but the human tendency to create barriers is a distortion and a sin. Distinction and uniqueness do not have to lead to division." His idea is that people from very wide, differing backgrounds, differing understandings of the world, different ways to work out even personal faith and following the Lord Jesus would come under one banner that would be enough to cover them all. That's what Paul has in mind. And in order to do that, they had a long history that had to be overcome. They had to have a new and unified peace between them. And they needed a new home in which to practice that peace. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So first, an old history to overcome. Look at verse 11 again. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." I want you to see that where he starts is he highlights there's some issues already. Hey, these Jews in the church, they look at you Gentiles and they go, "Uncircumcised." That's the they actually call each other names. They apply these pejorative labels. To put it in today's terms, it would be a little bit like someone among us going, "Man, those are the unwashed, the uninitiated, the outsiders, the heathen. We're the washed. We're the faithful." And you can see those labels created distinctions. And that's the environment into which Paul is going to speak these words. They had labels and names and criticisms of each other that were dividing. And somewhat founded. I mean, after all, Paul goes on to say to these uncircumcised Gentiles, "Remember," verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ." You had no claim on the Messiah, about whom the Jews had grown up saying he's coming soon. They had an anticipation, an expectation, and a hope, and a faith that God would provide a Messiah. And the Gentiles were apart from him and far from him and had no interest in him. "And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Alienated means to be separated. And the commonwealth of Israel is the people of God. You were apart from the people of God. And if you're apart from the people of God, you're apart from God. You were outsiders by every measurement. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God operates by covenant and promise throughout the Bible. Abraham receives a covenant of promise. The people of Israel receive the covenant of promise at the giving of the law. David gets a covenant of promise that his kingdom would last and from him would be one who would sit on the throne forever. These covenant of promises were the hope of Israel, and the Gentiles were complete strangers to any of that covenant loyalty, the covenant love of God, and the hope of promises. It was complete foreign to the Gentiles. And then you get this, verse 13, "but now." Just like in the past chapter when we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. You were foreigners to the promises of God. You had no hope. You were apart from God. You were in the world. But now, God has done something. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once far off from all these promises and every blessing that the Israelites knew and treasured and thought of as theirs. You were far off. But He has brought you in to the same promises. He has brought you near because of His mercy. And He did so by the cross of Jesus. What the cross does, what God does through Jesus' sacrifice, is to take those who were distant from Him and bring them close to Him. To establish a new intimacy, to overcome that old history of apart, and to bring near. If you read the book of Hosea, Hosea's wife has children by another man, and he names one of them, he names his child No Mercy. So that as she walks around and people call her No Mercy, they would be getting this sign that because of their idolatry, because of their rejection, because of their straying, because of their trying to get far away from God, they were getting far away from mercy. But at the end of Hosea, God has brought them back. And He says, you used to be no mercy, now you're mercy. You were far off, now you're in mercy. Hosea named one of his children, not mine, not my people. And so this child would walk around as a sign to Israel, because of your wandering and your waywardness and your idolatry and your obstinate hearts, God says, you're not mine anymore. But by the end of Hosea, He's called them back to repentance, and He says, I used to call you not mine, but now I call you mine. You're my people. And effectively what Paul is doing is saying, that is for you Gentiles. You who were strangers and had no part. Though Israel grew up tasting and knowing and expecting, and the normal experience of an Israelite should be to grow up hearing God's word read to them and spoken to them as they walk along the way. As they lie down and rise up, their parents would see opportunities and say, here's how God's word helps us see what's going on. And it would be expected they would believe and respond to it. Not so the Gentiles. The Gentiles were strangers and aliens. But now they're just as in. It is hard to make too much of this theology. This is the only command in chapters 1 through 3, and he says, remember who you were and who you are now. Think about that. Think about the distance God's mercy has covered in your life. Don't forget who you were and who you are now. C.S. Lewis was once asked, how do you do such a good job communicating the faith to unbelievers? He said, I remember being one. What happens is we get into grace and we start to live like we are in the love of God, imperfectly for sure, but we start to forget we were ever outside it. And as a result, we begin to think, I kind of belong here. I fit in. There's something that's part of me that makes me fit here, and we forget that it was by grace that we were in it. We begin to presume on our position. Moses was made to be a prophet, the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament, and leader of God's people. And this was after he murdered an Egyptian. And yet he was still able to be a leader and a prophet. Later on, Moses takes on this act of presumption. He forgets who he is. He forgets where he come from. He's looking at the people of Israel. He's frustrated with them. And they're just complaining. And so he looks at them and he says, must we give you water? You know, we, me and God. He forgets his past and the grace that he's received. And he lines himself up with God more. And when God talks to Moses about this, he says, you get to no longer lead them because of that. You forgot who you were. And because you forgot who you were, you began to feel that there were reasons those other Israelites should be excluded, but you shouldn't. Now, listen, beloved. if you feel, if you think, if you can look around at people and think they shouldn't be included, but I should, you have forgotten how you got here. And it's not just that you are excluding people, which is bad enough. It's that you're depriving yourself of the riches of God's grace. You forget how great His grace was that included you in fellowship with God. And so you begin to feel some insecurity. You begin to long for a little bit of peace. And you start to look for that peace in yourself. We find peace not in God's grace, but in something that we do. Karen and I had a friend in Clemson who captured this really well by saying that if we could just find something, this is what we'll do. We'll find something in our lives that I can say, well, at least that's righteous. Even if it's, I just take care of my house well. I just keep things orderly. She would say, I have making the bed righteousness. We call it hyphen righteousness. Whatever goes before the hyphen. At least I spoke kind words righteousness. At least I participate in the right church righteousness. At least I have good theology righteousness. At least, and whatever you want to put in front of that, we're looking to find this peace in something in us. And Paul says, stop looking there. He says in verse 14, He Himself, that's Christ, is our peace. It's not that He gives us peace. That could happen by Him giving us better performance and we can start looking at ourselves. But that's not it. He is our peace. He's the one who establishes this external peace between Jew and Gentile, between God and man. And that external peace is what quiets the internal turmoil. If I want to get rid of guilt and shame, I can't do it by just getting a little better. I get it by applying the life and death and cross of Jesus. Look what he says. He himself is our peace because he has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Here, he's got this powerful image that it would be easy for us to miss. He's already changed from you Gentiles to he made us both. He's now linking himself and his Jewish brothers and sisters with the Gentile Christians. He made us both one. And he abolished the wall, the dividing wall of hostility. If you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you would go into this first courtyard where the Gentiles were permitted. But about halfway through the courtyard, there was a little wall that was erected. And on the wall, there was a sign that said, no Gentiles, no foreigners, on penalty of death. It was a huge symbol that Gentiles were far away and excluded. They didn't belong. In fact, Paul in Jerusalem gets arrested in the book of Acts because they accuse him of taking a Gentile past the wall. But here he's telling the Ephesians church, Jesus destroyed the wall. He's cleared out any distinction between the Jew who had all the covenants and all the training and all the godly history and the Gentile who came from the heathen, idolatrous, rebellious, immoral background. Everything that distinguishes is leveled because Jesus is our peace, not something in us. And that peace was to be lived out between these two races, Jew and Gentile. The horizontal, peer-to-peer peace in their relationships was an expression of the vertical peace. Look what it says next. by abolishing the law and the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That what Jesus would do on the cross with his body is extinguish the hostility of God's wrath toward Jew and Gentile sinners. The Jew who grew up in the commands, looking kind of like a basically religious and moral and decent person, needed Jesus to die and make peace between him and God. And the Gentile who grew up in idolatry and immorality and paganism needed Jesus to die to make peace between him and God. And now the two come to the same place, the cross of Jesus, and there is no distinction. They are reconciled to God. The hostility of God's wrath toward them is extinguished. Jesus killed the hostility. But he killed the hostility toward God in us. I didn't want God to rule me. I lived as his enemy. I was a rebellious sinner against him. And he persuaded me he was good and trustworthy so that I could begin to embrace him. It was his kindness that led me to repentance, to abandon myself and move toward him. Jesus killed the hostility I have toward God. And so he killed the hostility that I have toward others. Where I think, that person doesn't deserve it. They didn't earn it like I did. Jesus has killed the distinctions that would separate and the hostility that holds against us. Whatever divided was destroyed. Just think about what they had to overcome in the fellowship of a church that had Jew and Gentile in it. They had to overcome the racial differences and the history and the Gentile oppression of the Jew. They had to overcome cultural differences. What Jews ate and sang about and the way they dressed and the way they spoke and the coarse language and unclean food and all of the what would have been to a Jew disgusting practices of the Gentile had to be overcome. And so race and culture, and the Gentiles were immature. They didn't grow up hearing about God's commands and knowing the way to live. And so they come into the church with all of their Gentile baggage, while the Jews have some sense about what God is like. And so they're immature, and they've got to live with the immaturity of these people who are on the same level with them before the Lord. And then they had to deal with the real sins. The Gentile oppression. The sense of Jewish pride that separated them. And they had equal access to the Father by the Spirit through the cross of Jesus for anyone who would come. Imagine this old believer. He's grown up in the church from, you know, infancy and diapers. Going to Sunday school, hearing the words of God, being trained to walk and act and obey in the ways of God, being taught about the love of God, grows up as a young child and embraces that faith and maintains it his whole life. Walking in God's ways, repenting and growing in the knowledge of God until he is old and advanced in years. And in comes into that church this 20-something who has never set foot in a church and has lived a wild, destructive, rebellious life. And because for both of them, the only peace with God is through Jesus' cross, they have exactly the same access to the Father. They have exactly the same standing before the Lord. They are brothers in faith with no distinctions. And the only way that you can live like that is to believe in grace And that gets you to what the new home is going to look like. How do we live out this grace and this truth? He says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of God's household. You must think of yourself as one who is in God's household, because that's your household. Not that you've earned it, but it's still yours as a gift. That you're not a stranger. That all the baggage you bring doesn't weigh you down in any way that says you don't fit anymore. You may go, I don't know how to live here, really. You're still at home because God has called you here. But you have to see the other people that way too. That the other people who are part of God's household are fellow citizens and brothers and sisters. That's how we see each other and ourselves. And we turn our eyes to what we do share. This household, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We turn to God's Word and say, this unites. This is why we confess our faith in unison. Because it's the content of our faith that unites us. Not our performance, not our history, not our maturity. None of that is part of the union. In fact, what should distinguish us in the church should be many things. We should be different across race and culture and preferences. We should see this church growing into something that displays this supernatural unity that is built not on something that can be explained with sociology and psychology, but built on the gospel of Jesus, that He died and united us to other brothers and sisters. Because it says it's not only that it's built on the Scriptures, but Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. He sets the pattern. We come into the church thinking Jesus is the one who guides. The way a cornerstone would work is they would set it in the corner and they would look for a square cornerstone. And if they made a good square cornerstone, the walls would go in the right directions and be 90 degrees. And the cornerstone set the direction for the whole building. And it was the foundation support on it, everything else rests. That's Christianity. That we follow Jesus, and His life was welcoming the sinners, embracing those who were different than Him, even if it cost Him the cross. So we bear a cross in order to include those who were outsiders. That is the shape of the building and the household that God is making. And then it says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple was to be the symbol of God's presence. That's where He was on the earth. And now He says, this gathering of the church is the presence of God in the world. And so you ought to be able to look at other Christians and say, I see God at work there. I want you to understand why it is so important that we have relationships underneath Christ that are diverse in race and culture and economics and education. It's because if you do not, God is at work in all of those places, and you will miss seeing some of His work. It will impoverish your view of what God is like. You will be fellowshipping with God, but never really getting the fullness that God is displaying right here in your own town. And so He says, open your eyes. See what my cross has done. Come to enjoy your brothers and sisters in all of the amazing grace that is being given to them. Let no division, racial, cultural, denominational, social, education, economic, or family, or anything else, break fellowship. Go look for that diversity so that you will see what God is ultimately doing and see how great He is that He has brought us into one home as one family. Garrison Keillor tells a story, you know, the Lake Wobegon stories. And in it, there's a young woman named Lydia, and she is sick of Lake Wobegon, tired of its plain life and provincial setting. She wants out and into the big world, and so she makes her way to New Orleans, where she embraces all that New Orleans is and all its wild reputation, full of revelry and decadence. But after a while, the revelry and decadence lose some of their novelty, and she finds she wants something that's deeper. She wants to be cherished and accepted. And one of the men she's met in all the partying is someone who seems to really cherish her. But as they build a relationship and even move in together, what she discovers is he really loved her partying, and now that she's doing something else, he no longer seems to have the same kind of interest in her. The infatuation's worn off, and the whole thing begins to fade, and she realizes New Orleans is not her town. So she puts a month's rent on the TV, and while he's still sleeping at midday, she catches the bus back to Lake Wobegon. She gets a job in a cafe, and she sees the stares and notices the whispers. She's the target of their gossip. They know where she's been. They know what she's been doing. And so she's become a foreigner in her own hometown. And then at Thanksgiving, she goes home. She sits with her family. And all of her past is now baggage, and she feels it divides between her and her family. And she feels as awkward at that table as she did in the cafe and even back with her boyfriend. It seems like there is no place that's home anymore. And she can't wait for the meal to end. And she gets out away from the meal and finds a place of solitude in the house and is looking on the mantelpiece in this empty room. And she sees some of the decorations she remembers in a picture she didn't. And she gets closer, and it's her picture from high school. Hair's perfect. Everything looks good. And there's a label on the picture. And she's like, great, I'm labeled in my own house. She looks closely, and the label says, "Our Lydia." Her parents were saying to everyone who came into that room, "We know where she has been. We know what she has done. We know what baggage she brings, but she is ours. And this is her place." And because she began to see that word, "Our Lydia," it changed everything about that household. This was her place. Now I want you to hear what this passage says. It says, God says of you, "My child, you belong in my household. I've made a place for you. And I want you to look at your brothers and sisters. They are my children." You can say, "Hey, these people around me, they are our family. And they belong, and we belong, and we have a place where you are at home." That is God's grace that He has given to you and says to you, extend to others in the same way. No matter what differences you bring, no matter what baggage comes, you're home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us to love being at home with you, that you would train us to find your grace sufficient for all of our differences, to believe that we really are at home with you because of the cross of Jesus, not something in us. And we can extend that same inclusion to the people who live with us, who walk with us, and that it would cross the boundaries we don't normally cross. I pray that you would help us apply this passage more richly than could be done just by this sermon, but rather that we would, that your Spirit would make us think about it and find places to obey your word and live like what you have told us is true. That we would be your family here on earth and have that family likeness, grace and mercy and acceptance and Christ-likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to take the hymn that's there.